The last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges sets for us the scene for the passage that we've read this morning from 1 Samuel. There we read that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. These were evil days. Days when lawlessness and lechery were as commonplace as the rising and the setting of the sun. The annals of human history reveal that any time man is given free rein to his passions and lusts without any form of control save his own conscience, then nothing but anarchy and immorality will follow in its train. But I would be remiss if I failed to point out that it was not a lack of government or the absence of law and order that lay at the heart of Israel's problems and troubles just now. At the bottom of all of their wickedness lay a corrupted priesthood. Eli had failed to do his duty and remove his sons from the priesthood for their vile manner of living. We read in chapter 2 of this that they read that they were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. We read that these two sons lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They're committing continually the sin of adultery. Because of their wickedness, the scriptures tell us that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It was a dark day in Israel because of the corrupted priesthood. But even in the darkest of times, God always has a remnant of true worshipers. There in the midst of that very black day, there stands a man called Elkanah. While almost everyone else had defected from God, when it was a popular thing to despise the house of God, Elkanah is found clinging to God and clinging to God's cause and to God's place of worship. Now, though he does not appear three times there to worship as the law commanded with a sacrifice, he did come once a year. And he came with his family. He was not obliged to do that. It was only the males that were required to appear before the Lord three times. But he came once a year and brought his family with him. When the ministers of his day had brought dishonor upon the service of God and their corruption had made people to despise God and his worship, this man felt all the more is the need, therefore, to stand by the cause of God. The darker the day gets, the brighter the light needs to be. The deepening of the apostasy means there needs to be the people of God standing all the more firmer and more clearly than ever before, not in any way to blend in. You see, when you find, a little digression here, but in line with the message, when you find even the professing church of God becoming more and more and more like the world, then what is needed at that hour is Christians who are actually going to stand more and more apart from the world. Elkanah was not a man to desert the ship. And let me hasten to say that his steadfastness with God was due to divine and persevering grace, as it was in a man much earlier called Noah. God was the one who kept Elkanah pursuing this path of holiness. But for the grace of God, there go I would have been an apt motto for this man's life. But having said that, don't forget that there are always instruments which God uses to develop grace in our lives. Instruments both divine, as the Word of God, as the place of prayer, as the preaching of the Word, and instruments that are human. You see, I believe that there was someone in particular to whom Elkanah owed very much in his pursuit of God. Her name was Hannah. Her name in many ways sums up the character of her life. Hannah means gracious. It's a form of the oft-used Hebrew word translated grace in our Bibles in the Old Testament. If there was ever a woman whose life was marked signally by the favor of God, if ever there was a woman whose life had the stamp of divine grace upon it, it was Hannah. Hannah's character, her conduct, her conversation, her worship were all stamped with this mark of grace. She was, without a doubt, a woman of God. Hannah, a woman of God. And lest we miss the point here, Hannah did not live in some spiritual castle that protected her from life's temptations and passions and troubles. She was, in that sense, very, very normal. I make this point lest we think that she lived a life that is somehow unattainable by the average child of God, by the average woman of God. She was somebody special. Oh, she was special, but she was an average believer in the Lord God of grace and glory. And she comes before us this morning that we might, despite all of the darkness of the day, the apostasy all about us, in spite of the fact that many are despising the Lord, in spite of the fact of troubles, we can see what the grace of God can do in our lives. What the grace of God will do in our lives. As you look at Hannah. My subject this morning is Hannah, a woman of grace. I want this morning to simply look at the grace she displayed in her trials. On Mother's Day next week, we'll look at the grace she displayed at the temple. And then finally, we'll look at the grace she displayed in her testimony when finally she brings little Samuel to Eli the priest and drops him off and says goodbye, in essence, forever. Grace all along the way in her trials, at the temple, and in her testimony. This morning, simply look with me at the grace she displayed in her trials. God's Word tells us that the trials and adversities of life for His people are His great refinery. It is Malachi who tells us that the Lord shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. All of our sins, past and present and future, have been pardoned. We stand this morning justified before the God of heaven. No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's and He is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. A standing in grace we have that can never be taken from us. We're accepted in the Beloved. Always free to enter God's presence. No matter where we've come from, no matter where we are, God accepts us for Christ's sake. Always will. But within every justified believer who enjoys that standing in Christ, there remains this moral corruption, this sin principle, this old man, that would prevent us from offering sacrifices of righteousness to God. To take the words of Malachi. And the grace of God has determined that this sin will be slowly but surely removed in our life. We are, in the Word of God, likened to gold, and we're likened to silver, but gold and silver that still has dross. And so the Lord, like a great refiner, has this fiery oven of trials and troubles and temptations. And He puts us into the fire. And carefully He watches us. He knows how much heat to turn up, when to turn it back. All with the eye to remove this dross that we all have in our lives. Through these fiery trials, through this refining process, the grace of God develops in our life and it deepens. And that's why James wrote, "Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect, her perfecting work, her maturing work, that ye may be perfect, mature, entire, complete, lacking nothing." But while trials develop our moral character as God's people, while they conform us more and more to that image of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to which we have been predestined, it is equally true that they manifest the trials, the struggles, manifest our true character. There are few things in life that so reveal a person's real character than trials. It was through his deep, deep adversity that we're able to see the real character of Job. His heavenly graces shone forth through the Lord's refining fire. You found that he was a man, despite how dark and dismal it got for him at times. He was a man who trusted in God and would not turn his back upon him. It was through a life of conflict and trial that the grace of God came forth in Paul's life. Paul had some wrong thinking. He was just a man, and he had some wrong thinking about his trials at one time. This thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, he wanted removed. The Lord, three times he prayed, the Lord, no, no, no. And that's when Paul learned that he was strong when he was weak, and the grace of God in him was manifested by the trial and the trouble. On the other hand, it was Demas who forsook Paul. Paul said, having loved this present world, who, when the trials came for him, did not have the grace of God in him to stand with the apostle. I say again, fiery trials reveal our true character. So when we come to Hannah, and especially as we examine her life in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the trials, we find there is much of God's grace at work in her life. Before looking at how God's grace displayed itself in her life, consider for a moment with me the trials that God had providentially, wisely, sovereignly brought into this woman's life. I want to consider two areas, the trial she had in her home and the trial she had in her heart. And then we're going to look at exactly how the grace of God was displayed, manifested. Her character came forth in those trials. First, the trial in her home. Home should be a place of refuge, a place of rest, a place of safety, a place of security. It was not so in Hannah's home. There was a twofold problem in her home. First, Elkanah had two wives. These were days when polygamy was countenanced by man, never ever instituted by God. And as a matter of fact, every time you read of polygamy in the scriptures, it always is connected with heartache. So it is here. By the very nature of the setup, you can understand that life at home for Hannah was not conducive to peace and harmony. There should have been only one woman who had the love of her husband, but it had to be split. It would have been a natural breeding ground for envy and jealousy, especially when we realize that very clearly Elkanah showed he favored Hannah over Peninnah. This would especially be true upon consideration of the character of Peninnah, which leads me to the other side of Hannah's trial at home. Hannah was barren. Please remember that much unlike today's culture, it was then a great reproach for a woman to be childless. Large families were the norm and looked upon as God's blessing upon the home. Hence, God's people viewed a barren womb as an affliction, so she says in verse 11 herself, and not a blessing. Interesting how things have changed from that day to this. Now keep in mind that it was the Lord who had shut up Hannah's womb. Verse 5, unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. But to make matters worse, Hannah had to live in that home under continual torment by Peninnah. Verse 6, her adversary provoked her sore. Literally it reads, greatly vexed Hannah. Anger. For to make her fret, that reads literally to tremble. In other words, so So unrelenting was Penina's taunting that Hannah became so upset that she trembled, she shook. So upset that she couldn't eat. Verse 7. She wasn't eating. So upset that all she could do was cry and weep. This is trouble. This is a tremendous trial. Then there's the trial in her heart. We turn from her home to her heart. Rest assured that when there is outward affliction, there will be a corresponding inward turmoil of soul. In the first place, her heart would have been greatly troubled over the mysterious dealings of God in her life. God does move in mysterious ways. Here was Hannah, and you'll begin to see this as we go on in the series, eminently fitted to bring up children, but she had been given none to bring up. God shut up her womb. In contrast stands Penina, whose character and ways were fitted to ruin children, entrusted by Providence with rearing a family. You don't think that's mysterious? The question that would have weighed continually, no doubt, upon Hannah's heart was, why? I love kids. I want to raise them up for the Lord. Here is this woman who's the last thing you would want for a mother, and she's being blessed with children. Why? Her very circumstances would have easily tempted her to call into question at least the wisdom of God, if not the goodness of God. Carnal unbelief could have cried out at the injustice in the whole affair. It's just not right. Then there was something else that wrought a trial in Hannah's heart, and that was the argument presented by her adversary Penina. Verse 6 reveals just what the argument Penina used to torment Hannah. God has shut up her womb. Her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. God, Hannah, has shut up your womb. In other words, God has left you childless because he knows you wouldn't be a fit mother. Look how he's blessed me with the children. God does not favor you, Hannah. Oh, your name means gracious, but God has not favored you. Note the subtlety of Penina's taunt. It did have an element of truth to it. God had shut up Hannah's womb, but the conclusion that Penina drew from that fact was untrue. And it was that unrelenting lie that greatly vexed Hannah's heart. How often it is that Satan, or those who are close to us even our own selves, will take some truth and draw completely wrong conclusions from it. For example, God at times withdraws the sense of his presence, of his peace, and even of his joy. That can be a very real truth in the life of a Christian. But to draw from that experience that God no longer cares for you, that God has given up on you, that God has forsaken you, that you will never ever enjoy the light of his countenance again, you've come to a wrong conclusion. You've got the facts right as far as what's happening. I don't sense his presence. I don't sense his face shining upon me. I don't sense his peace and his joy. Those are facts that you're not sensing, but you've drawn a wrong conclusion from the facts of the case. For a charismatic, for instance, to declare that a man is full of unbelief and living in sin because he is sick or because he's poor is but the taunting of a Penina-like spirit. But Hannah's soul is further tried when we consider the timing of Penina's taunts. Verse 7 tells us that she especially did this when they went up to the house of the Lord to worship. Penina knew that every year Hannah was going to get a worthy portion, a double portion, more than she would get. No doubt that inspired her assault upon Hannah. You can just imagine Penina sitting there at the table and looking at the double portion given to her by Elkanah, making it very clear she was favored. Learn from that this truth. It is especially when the Lord favors us in some special way that we're going to be the brunt of the devil's assault. When God favors us in some special way, we're going to be the brunt of the devil's assault. But what effect did this have upon Hannah? Here she was come to worship the Lord. Here she had come to still her heart before his house and to seek his face. But Penina was doing all she could do to ruin the spirit of worship in Hannah, just to make her unfit to pray, unfit to go to the temple, unfit to worship. Have you not found it so at times that hell itself seems to break loose in your home when it's time to go to God's house and worship? Have you ever wondered why at that time you seem to be more touchy and irritable than in others? One little thing will just set you off. There you are, driving into God's house, coming to the Lord's house on a Sabbath day to worship Him, and your spirit's not right. It's been ruined. Hell has broken out. Have you ever noticed that immediately upon the heels of a time of calmness of heart and nearness to the Lord in private prayer, that something will happen to cause your heart to be troubled? Satan will seek to rob the people of God of their peace and their joy, of their spirit of worship. I know that's one thing. He's always hated it. Satan has always wanted to worship. Right? It goes right back to his sin in heaven. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to ascend to the place of the Most High. Worship me. The exact same thing in the temptation of Jesus Christ. That was climax of it all. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. He wanted worship, always had been, and he hates it when God's people worship the Lord according to truth. Worship him in spirit. Spiritual worship and truth. And therefore he will seek every time, every Lord's Day, every time you come into this house to worship him, to do something to bring you here in a wrong frame of heart, a wrong frame of mind, to ruin a spirit of worship. Doesn't care what it is. He'll have you up all night, Saturday night, doing all kinds of things, as long as you just come whacked out, completely exhausted and tired, and you're no frame of mind or heart to worship. He's happy to do that. Doesn't want your heart to get involved. Doesn't want your soul to be a part of it. He'll cause the kids, stir them up to fight amongst themselves. It's ruined your spirit of worship. You might have had time with the Lord, but all of a sudden there's this break out of a fight, and now you're all upset. It reminds me of the prophet who called in the Valley of Ditches, Jehoshaphat. He's called for Jehoram. And he's so angry. He says, I wouldn't even speak to you if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat sitting there. And he calls for a minstrel, music, to calm him down. You see, the reason that the devil does not want the Lord's people to be a worshiping people. A worshiping people, let me point out, are a warring people. A worshiping people are a warring people. They will war against hell. And they will war against sin in their life and in their home and in their society. They will fight because they've gotten the vitality and the spiritual vigor from worshiping the God of heaven. A worshiping people are also a working people. If you're worshiping the Lord aright, in spirit and in truth, it doesn't leave you lazy. It doesn't leave you sitting back on your nice spiritual recliner and armchair and letting everyone else do the work. Man, you want to be a part of the work of the Lord because you've worshipped Him, you've met with God, and God has met with you, and He's thrilled your soul. And you walk out saying, what can I do for the Lord now? What can I do for His work? A worshiping people, let me tell you something else, are a witnessing people. Because they have met with the Lord, and the Lord has met with them, they will want to tell others about their God. And Satan doesn't want this. Satan wants to keep the people of God ruining. He wants to ruin their spirit of worship. Perhaps you could testify even this day, if I would allow you to stand. Preacher, let me tell you from experience, I know what you're talking about. Peninnah's are alive and well. The spirit that inspired her is alive and well to ruin the worship. And then you come in, you sit down, and you hear, but you don't hear. The message kind of goes in one ear and out the other. You don't derive a whole lot of benefit from it. You don't go out spiritually changed, and you should be. Challenged. Doesn't happen. Corrected. Doesn't happen. Because the spirit of worship has been ruined. So here is Hannah. Trials at home. And trials in her heart. But when we watch Hannah in the midst of it all, we see a very encouraging and indeed thrilling picture of God's grace at work. She's a woman of God. She is a woman of God. Notice the grace that she displayed in her trials. First off, Hannah bore the trial with great patience. She bore the trial with great patience. Despite the scorn and the mocking of Peninnah, we find that Hannah, did you notice it? Do you notice it? She says nothing back in return. Nothing. Personally, I'd have had a hard time keeping my mouth shut. There's no record of anything she says. Now, preacher, you say you're assuming that. Maybe she did. Well, you know, I just find in other cases of polygamy involved here, multiple wives, there was something said. Go back to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah couldn't stand Hagar. And she complained about it. Go to Jacob. Rachel complained to him about it. She kept her tongue. And I'll tell you one thing, as James said, if you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. The tongue is such a strong, set on fire of hell, he says. If you can keep your tongue, it's because of the grace of God. It's a mark of grace. True it is that she was deeply vexed. As we said, vexed where she was shaking. But not once does she attempt to strike back, but quietly and yes, tearfully, she bears it. We read of no complaint that she lodged with her husband against Peninnah. You recall, Rachel told Jacob to give her children or she would die. But as you look at her life, you find there's a gentleness about Hannah, a quiet meekness that just pervades her life and bears the burdens of trials without murmuring. Without murmuring against her husband and without murmuring against the Lord's dealings with her. Moreover, I find that she remained, through all of the fiery trial, she remained a woman to be loved. Carefully note the words of verse 5. For he loved Hannah. Elkanah loved Hannah. Not once do we read of Elkanah's love for Peninnah. And who could love a woman as haughty, embittered, and downright mean as she very obviously was? She was a witch. Peninnah was a witch, not Hannah. Now, trials of the order in which Hannah was called to face can understand very easily produce a spirit of bitterness, a spirit of impatience, and deep-seated anger that will eat away like a poison, like acid. In short, a woman who would be very unloving and unlovable, but not so with Hannah. The grace of God was found in the most remote and troubled corners of her heart. She had such a spirit about her, such a graciousness of soul, despite her trials, that Elkanah looked at her and he couldn't help but love her. He knew what was going on. I have no doubt in my mind he rebuked Peninnah for what she was doing. She kept on, however. She was rebellious along with everything else. I said she was a witch, and she was. But he watches Hannah, godly and gracious, leaving it in the hands of the Lord. How we should long for such grace in our own hearts and lives, that we would display such Christ-likeness in our trials, and others could not help but love and admire the grace of God within us. We would be walking testimonies that here's what God does. Here's what His grace does in our life. Never let Never let those trials you face, no matter how hard they are, embitter your soul and turn you into someone whom people would rather steer clear of than be in your company. Don't let that happen. You know what's the meekness of Christ in all of his sufferings and sorrows that make him especially the altogether lovely one? Is it not significant that when Christ invited those who were heavy laden with sin, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he invited them to come to him, and his reason, at least part of the reason, was, "For I am meek and lowly of heart. I'm approachable. You can be in my presence." That's just how Hannah was. That's why her name, I mean, those names were given for reasons in those days. Hannah, her mom and dad calls her Gracious One. And she lived up to her name by the grace of God. A third and final mark that she displayed in the grace of her trials, she turned the daily trial into an occasion of drawing near to the Lord. Verse 10, "And she was in bitterness of soul," note the words next, "and prayed unto the Lord." She was in bitterness and prayed. So she takes that very fiery trial she's going through, and she turns that into something through which she actually draws nearer to God. It did not drive her away from the place of prayer. It did not make her shut up her soul to God. But here she was, all the more crying to the Lord. Far from driving her away from God and His throne of grace, Hannah's trial drove her to Him. Though she was bitter in soul, she was not bitter towards the Lord. Because when you're bitter towards God, you just won't pray to Him. When you're angry at God, you don't pray to Him. When you're not happy with what He's doing in your life, you ignore the throne of grace. You think it's not fair. You think He's not wise. You're bitter. You're angry. Whatever it might be, you don't pray. But this woman here, she was going through some bitter trials, and they drove her to the Lord. She did not, I want to underline, she did not take matters into her own hands. She left it with the Lord. At the throne of God, she took her burden. Hannah turned a daily, relentless provocation into an opportunity to seek the Lord's face. And I say, brothers and sisters, that is a victory of grace. To do that is a victory of grace. She turned this trial, and as deep and as vexing as it was, to pour out her soul, she tells Eli, before the Lord. You know what we often do? With our trials, our embittered circumstances, we pour out our souls to people. We gripe, and we complain, and we're quick to empty everything out upon someone else who can't do a thing to help us in the first place. But she tells the priest, "I'm not drunk. I'm just pouring out my soul to Jehovah. I'm emptying my heart. I'm telling Him everything." Do you see what grace does, child of God? When the grace of God is working in the heart, you're going to Him and you're telling Him everything. You're telling Him what's going on. You're telling Him how you feel. You're telling Him your fears. You're telling Him your hurts. You're telling the Lord everything. You're telling Him your wants. That's what she was doing. That's grace. And to the degree that we have grace in our lives, that's the degree we pour out our souls to Him. A gracious believer will find himself drawing nearer to God the more intense the heat becomes, not away, but to Him. It is when God's grace is at a low ebb in our lives that we wander away from the Lord because of the difficulty, that we seek revenge when we're attacked. We strike back. We try to inflict hurt on people. We murmur against the workings of providence. But not Hannah. She displayed grace. Was Hannah a superwoman, spiritually speaking? Some spiritual giant? No. Remember? She wasn't protected by some castle. I mean, Hannah was going through some trials that you and I have never had to experience. She fretted because of Peninnah's taunts. It affected her. She shook. It was hard. It was difficult. And yet here is Hannah with the grace of God in her heart and rising above the circumstances and telling the Lord all about it. How do we get this grace? Wouldn't you like to be like Hannah? I mean, come on. You know, spouse crosses your path, doesn't do something you like, hurts you. You keep that tongue in? Have you not had to confess? Shouldn't have said it. Sorry. Don't we want to be gracious souls like Hannah? Where because the grace of God is alive and well and at work in our hearts, it's being displayed and it's a natural drawing factor. People would want to be in our company, not turn away from us because of the grace of God. Because we're gracious. We're not snide. We're not arrogant. We're not condescending. But we're humbly walking with the Lord in a gracious spirit. How do we get it? You're not going to like the answer. The fiery trial. Grace grows in the garden of affliction. You just want to wait one day for it to pop into your life. It doesn't happen. Grace grows in the garden of affliction. But you also get this grace. You want to be gracious. You women want to be women of God, marked like a spirit of Hannah, both in the home and out of the home. And you ask, and you ask, and you ask God for it. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can go ahead and make the resolutions all you want. You can say the next time it's going to be different, and the next time comes and it's just like it was the first time, the second time, the third time. There's one way to be gracious, chief way above all others, the throne of grace. Can I put it like this? The more you pray, the more real grace you'll display. The more you pray, the more real grace you'll display. Man, Hannah was a woman of prayer. Therefore, when the trials came, she went to God and displayed the grace. We'll stop there. Next week, we'll look at Hannah at the temple. We'll see again the grace of God at work in her life. The kind of grace that we want to display in God's house here. Let's bow our heads in prayer.